if it warms my heart and brings a smile to my face to be able to stand in front of you and watch you sing praise to our Maker, it must bring great delight to my Master for you to do that. I love you all. I feel a lot more intertwined with Old Union Church than I did several years ago. You're such a blessing to us. We're neighboring churches, sister churches, and that's such a great blessing to us. And then just the individual members and the connections that we've made with you all in the 5 years that we've lived here, not to mention the years before that. I can't tell you what a blessing it is. There's a few boys in the congregation that I've been their baseball coach. One or two that I've been their basketball coach. And I can't tell you what it means to me to have that type of relationship with the members of Old Union. Amen. And to be in this kind of close proximity to you. I love you all. You mean so much to me. I came this weekend. I think it'd be appropriate to say I came this weekend with two different burdens. One was a burden that me and the world had put on me. And the other was a burden of a subject from the Bible. The Lord dissolved that first burden by Thursday night. And I hope that He will remove this burden in an appropriate way that glorifies and honors our Lord. So, excuse me. If we're going to talk about beauty, you know, there's an old saying that beauty is in the eye of the beholder, right? And I'm going to embarrass my sweet bride, but I've got to do this for a particular reason. But if you were going to say, what makes up beauty? Okay. Now, we all know that Sister Donna is the most beautiful. And so we're going to put her over here over on the side and exclude her from this equation. Okay. The other husbands in the room, I hope you don't agree with what I just said, obviously. But to me, in my world, in my little life, you know, I love the line from that song that says, and when my little life is through, I pray remember me. And in my little life, there's a queen in that little life.
Amen.
And that queen is Sister Donna. I've got a princess in my little world and three princes.
Amen.
That mean the world to me. So I'm going to set my queen aside. And if we're going to talk about what is beauty? What makes up something or someone that is beautiful? Well, if you are going to get a couple of our muscle-bound brethren that are in the congregation tonight and say, hey, look at the size of their muscles. And, you know, some great athlete, you might say, wow, that's impressive, right? If you look at somebody that's got a whole lot of strength, you'd say, well, it's impressive what they can lift or what they can do and the type of work that they can accomplish. If you're going to look at an Einstein type of brain, which I don't have one, I don't know if anybody in the room does, but if you're going to look at some amazing brain and somebody that's got an amazing amount of intellect, you might use the same type of word. That's impressive. I'm in awe of their intelligence. You know, you might do something like that, right? Now, God has these qualities, right? God has an infinite mind. He flung the stars out into space, right? He did so in such a way. Somebody this weekend mentioned somebody that didn't like that word flung being used in that song. Well, when the Lord flung it, He did it in perfect order.
Right.
You know, and he created the stars also. And when He did, it had a perfect order so that people for the rest of human history would be able to navigate in the water and be able to do so by the stars. He did it with such perfect predictability that you can say, 1,000 years from today, where will these planets be in their orbits and where will these stars be? And you can know for a certainty. But He also did it in such a way that man could have never duplicated it. We couldn't duplicate it, we couldn't copy it, but we can measure it. and get down to the nth degree and say, this is where they're going to be. Right? God's got an infinite mind. God's intelligence is infinite. God's power. You know, Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Right? It's impressive. You know, when you think about the qualities of our God, let me say it this way. When you think about the attributes of our God, they are amazing. And God is love, right? God has all wisdom. He has all power. When you look at His attributes and the things that God is, you say, wow, our God is amazing. Well, there is one of His attributes that's used in Scripture that is used to describe the beauty of God. And I want to talk to you today about the holiness of God. When we think about what makes up beauty, right? You might look at strength and brawn and intelligence. You might say, that's impressive, but that's not the way that I would define beauty. Right? So what does it mean to have beauty? Well, beauty in a person, you might think, well, the complexion is pure and clean. The hair is of a pure and pretty color. When it comes to the holiness of God, that is what makes up His beauty. In Psalm 110, He said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. So He says, from the womb of holiness, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb, thou hast the dew of thy youth. So here, describe this messianic prophecy pointing to our Lord Jesus Christ, and all of these verses pointing to the Lord Jesus, and describing Him and describing our God, He uses holiness to describe His beauty. Now, what does holiness mean, right? We sing holy, holy, holy. We sing that song, we know there's many, many verses that describe the holiness of God. But holiness means, when you look up the definition, it means something to the effect of complete and perfect in moral character. Right? Think about that for a second. Complete and perfect in moral character. Now, any volunteers to raise your hand for that one? Is there anybody that says, Brother Gary, you can run the highlight and lowlight film of my life and see if I qualify for that description of holiness? Would any of us like to be there for that pop quiz or for that demonstration, right? The answer obviously is no. You say that to be holy means to be complete and perfect in moral character. So in our moral character, how are we doing, right? We would like to say, well, I'm doing better than I used to do, but I hope I'm going to do better than I'm doing now, right? And you might say, Brother Gary, I hope that you would be pleased, or the Lord would be pleased, more importantly, with my moral character, but I sure hope you don't look in the past, right? I sure hope you don't look at the way that things used to be and say, my moral character has not been perfect. It's not perfect today, but it sure wasn't perfect before. Right? Think about what our moral character was before the new birth, and it was nothing but bad, right? So to have a complete and perfect moral character means to have no flaw whatsoever. It means that whatever angle that you look at it, you're going to find perfection. Like looking at a diamond, and you say, well, here's a facet, and that's pretty. There's a little bit of a flaw in it. Here's another facet. We turn around. That's also pretty. It's pretty from this angle, but there's a little bit of a flaw in it. Choose out the best among us, and you're going to find a sinner. You're going to find somebody that is not perfect and complete in their moral character. Right. You're going to find some people say, I trust them when they tell me something. We're all still liable to lie. You can say, I trust this person to be dependable, to keep their word, that they're going to do what they say that they're going to do. But we're all capable of falling short of what we promised to do. Right. You know, we can lie, we can deny, right? We can do all these things that God cannot do. So the moral character is the standard here for the Lord Jesus's and for God's beauty. What is His attribute that makes up His beauty? And it's His holiness. And holiness means to be holy in the whole thing, right? You think of it like that, that His holiness means throughout every bit of Him, every aspect of Him. Examine the Lord Jesus from every aspect, and you're going to find somebody that's perfect in His moral character. He is complete in His moral character. There's no flaw in Him. In fact, the thief on the cross said that, didn't he? He said, this man has done nothing amiss. Boy, truer words were never spoken, were they? Here's a man that was dying for his just penalty, something that he deserved to die for, and he recognized that. He said, we're receiving the just deeds of our rewards, but this man has done nothing amiss. I invite you, and you knew this before you walked in, but I invite you to examine Jesus from every aspect, and you're going to find somebody whose moral character is complete and perfect through and through, right?
Amen.
He's got a complete and moral character, and there's never been a blemish in it. At our best day, we could say, okay, maybe I've done pretty good today, but oh, don't look at yesterday, right? And you hold up the best and brightest among us, and you're going to find some flaws. You're going to find some mistakes and find some failures. But you're never going to find that with Lord Jesus, and you're going to find that with God. It's an attribute of God that He is holy, right? He is holy. His moral character has no blemish in it. You can find the best scientists of the world and say, well, let's examine his science. Wow, it's impressive, but he's made some mistakes. You can find some of the greatest poets that the world's ever seen and say, wow, he's a great poet, but he's made some mistakes. He's written some things he shouldn't have written. You say, oh, nobody measures to Shakespeare. Shakespeare was weird, right? Shakespeare was weird. Did he write some great things? I reckon, but, you know, the Globe Theater and what went on around? No, I try to calibrate that with my kids. Now, hold on, before we take too much into Shakespeare, you know, let me tell you what happened at this Globe Theater. You examine Shakespeare's moral character, you're not going to find perfection. You're going to find some pretty gross and disgusting things. You say, wow, that won't go over well in academia. I'm not saying that in academia. I'm saying that in Zion. And I'm able to tell you with complete confidence, he's not your standard. He's not your standard on poetry. This is your standard on poetry. And this is the best poetic book that you're ever going to read. Examine Jesus through and through, and you're going to find perfection.
Amen.
In the beauty of holiness, thou hast the dew of thy youth. What's the dew of youth? Well, what's the dew in the grass in the morning, right? You get up in the morning, the day is young, and there's a dew that's there. Dew represents youth, and he says, from the dew of thy youth. He's always been perfect. If you and I were to get puffed up and say, I'm doing all right today, Brother Gary, like we said before, let's just look a little bit into the past. And we're going to say, no, don't look at that. Right? David said, remember not the sins of my youth.
Yeah.
Right? That's something I have to ask God too. Please don't remember the sins of my youth. Jesus doesn't have any sins of his youth.
Amen.
When he was a baby, he didn't sin. When he was a 12-year-old, he didn't sin. He set a good example for others in the temple when he was asking questions. I assume Jesus was asking questions in such a way as to teach them, but he was giving deference to the elders, and he wasn't just saying, let me correct you, but he was asking questions that would help get them to where they needed to go. Right? Even as a 12-year-old, he was setting a perfect example. And even as a 3-year-old, while the Bible doesn't tell us anything about when he was 3, I don't guess, we know that he never had an idle thought. So look at him, a 3-year-old not having an idle thought. We've got some wonderful 3-year-olds in the congregation or about that age group. And we love them. We want to hold them. We want to take care of them. And we love to watch them grow and develop. And we hope they'll grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, they've got idle thoughts all the time. They've got idle and foolish and silly thoughts. I don't know what it's like to have a 3-year-old that doesn't have an idle or foolish thought. Right, Brother Aaron? So Jesus, as a toddler and as a baby, never had an idle thought. You can examine him from the dew of his youth, and you're never going to find a flaw in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
And you can examine God, who we've already heard this weekend is described as the Ancient of Days. You go all the way back, and he's never made a mistake. Now, I talked with a Hindu fellow that I worked with several years ago, and they believe in a whole bunch of gods, polytheists, right? So I asked him what he thinks about the Lord Jesus. Some of you have had this similar circumstance, I'm sure, when you talk to folks. He said, well, I guess he was a god. And so I tried to show him, if you think he's a god, he said, thou shalt not have any other gods before me. His father did. So you can't have that both ways. You can't have Jesus as a god, but then all your other gods are also gods. So I started asking him about his gods. You know, they have a god of day and a god of night, a god of peace and a god of war, a god of death and a god of life. And I said, well, so the God of death is the one that brings death every time death comes, right? God of life brings life every time life comes. By the way, it's a lot more convenient to believe in one God that's in control of all these things. And he said, I said, so can the God of death kill the God of life? Well, he didn't want to answer that question at first, but I kind of pressed the matter a little bit. I said, well, answer that question for me, if you don't mind. Could the God of death kill the God of life? Well, yeah, but he's not going to. That kind of felt like a checkmate moment, you know. But he had to acknowledge that, yeah, that's true, but, you know, he really didn't want to elaborate on that too much. You know, there's one God over all of them. It's so much easier to believe in Scripture and say there is one true and living God, right? And Jesus is described as the Holy One. You can examine His character and you're not going to find any flaws. From the dew of the morning, from the beauties of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. You can examine Him all the way to the past and you're never going to find a flaw or an imperfection. His moral character far exceeds anything that you and I have ever accomplished. And we can't accomplish even a little bit of it without His grace and without His Spirit reigning inside of us. So I want to turn your attention to Psalm 89. In Psalm 89, many of you are very familiar with this, and he's talking about the, he deals with the messianic prophecy again. And he is talking about His promise and His covenant. He says in verse 28, "My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven." So we're dealing with the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ here, right? He's dealing, His throne is that of heaven, and it's going to last forever. Well, when in the midst of this, He turns the attention to the children. He turns His attention to the seed within the seed. The multitude of seed that are within that seed of Christ, right? We're a seed within a seed, right? Galatians tells us there's one seed, and that's the Lord Jesus. But we know that we are in Christ, and we're in that seed. So then He deals with what the children do. If His children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. Have you ever had the transgression of the, have you ever had the iniquity? Excuse me, I'm saying the wrong word. Have you ever had that chastisement of the rod from Lord Jesus? Of course you have. It's not a pleasant place to be, is it? But He said afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And He says, if they sin, here's what I'm going to do, right? Here's what I'm going to do if they sin. Now, if you're reading this as a sin-broke, heartbroken person, and you're saying, I am ashamed of the things I've done. I feel guilty over the things that I've done. And He's just talked about this beautiful covenant, and now He's dealing with my sin. You might say, uh-oh, hold the phone. The covenant has now switched to me, and I've broken the covenant. Therefore, I'm not in the covenant anymore. You might come to that conclusion, but that's not the truth. That's not the case. Look at what He continues to say. If they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, that's a beautiful contraction word, isn't it? That's a beautiful turn of events. He says, yeah, here's what they might do, and here's what I'm going to do in return of what they've done. Nevertheless. Now again, you're reading this as a heartbroken sinner, and you say, oh, I've messed up. I'm clean gone from the Lord forever. I've done enough bad things that there's no way that there's enough grace for me. I have conducted myself in such a way that I have dissolved the grace of God in my life, and I'm no longer in that covenant. Some people will teach you that, won't they? They'll teach you that that's the case. Oh, you've messed up bad enough now that you're out. But He says, nevertheless. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. He says, I promised it. And the promise is kept in the Lord Jesus, not with you. And since the promise is kept in the Lord Jesus, you are a recipient of this covenant forever. Now look at verse 35. Here's my text. I want to elaborate on this just a little bit and get out of Brother Luke's way. He says, once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. How many times did he swear? He said once. Right. Once have I sworn in my by my holiness. By my holiness. I will not lie unto David. First of all, God's trustworthy, is He not? Amen. We don't have to worry about God having to confirm anything with an oath. God always tells the truth. Right. Now, Jesus came along and He taught you and me, swear not at all, but let your yeas be yea, and your nays be nay. If you have to tell somebody something and say, I promise, what that means is you're trying to affirm, I don't always tell the truth, but I'm telling the truth this time, right? That's the point that Jesus is making is don't confirm it that way. Don't swear in order to convince somebody what you're saying, but let it be that every time you say something, you're telling the truth. And if every time you are telling the truth, people will begin to trust you and they won't need a covenant and a swearing and a promise, right? So I've taught my kids, you teach what you want to at home and what you think is right before the Lord. But I've taught my kids, no, we're not gonna say I promise. You're gonna tell me the truth every time. Right? You're gonna be a person of your word and you're gonna tell the truth every time. We haven't done it. I see the funny looks on their faces. We haven't done it in a while because we got that established early, okay? So, no, we're not going to reinforce this by saying, I promise. You're just going to always tell me the truth. And I'm going to always tell you the truth. That should be our standard with each other, right? But we know from Hebrews 6 that the Lord did confirm it with an oath, didn't he?
Right. He did.
Wherefore, God, willing more abundantly to... I'm going to have to read that. Yeah, let me just read it. Give me just a moment to find that. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Verse 17, wherefore God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, that means the unchangingness of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. So in Hebrews chapter 6, he tells us he confirmed this promise with an oath. God doesn't have to confirm it with an oath. God's not like you and me. He always tells the truth. He always gives the truth 100% of the time, and he always speaks the truth in love. You and I struggle on one side of that or the other, or we struggle with both, don't we? Speaking the truth in love. You might say, I always tell the truth. Well, do you always do it in love? Oh, I always have a spirit of love. Do you always tell the truth? You see, we tend to err on our personalities on one side or the other, right? The Lord didn't have to confirm it by an oath because he cannot lie. He says it in that same passage. But yet he confirmed it with an oath because he wanted to confirm it to us even stronger. And he says, this is so important to me for you to know this. I'm going to confirm it by an oath. And then Psalm 89, when he's talking about the promise to David. And so many times when God is looking at David and talking to David, it's like he's looking through David at the greater David, right? He's talking to King David, but he's looking through David, and he's talking to one that's greater than David, the super David, and he's talking to a greater king who's going to sit upon the throne of David, and his throne and his dominion will have no end. Right? You look at the way God speaks to David, and it's as if he's speaking through him and talking to the greater David. And he says, here I'm speaking to David. God says in verse 35, once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David.
Amen.
Now you believe that, don't you? You believe that God's never told a lie. You believe that God is true and he's always true in everything that he ever says. But he says, once have I sworn. You see that? He's confirming it again. He's confirming this promise again by saying, I have sworn. And he swore by Abraham. And he said he could swear by no greater. So he swore by himself. You know, when people make promises and they make covenants or they make an oath, you know, they may say, cross my heart and hope to die, right? Or they might say, oh, I swear on my grandmother's grave. You know, Jesus talked about some people swearing by things, didn't he? He said, talked about the Pharisees and these hypocrites. And he said, you swear by the gold of the altar. Which is greater, the gold or the altar that sanctifieth the gold, right? He says, you're using the corruptible things for your promise. And he said, you shouldn't be doing it anyway, but if you're doing it, why not use the greater thing? The altar is greater than the gold. You know, man doesn't look at it that way, does he? Man says, oh, I want to heap up all the gold I can get. I want to gather up all the riches and all that. And he says, no, the altar is better than your filthy lucre. The altar upon which the sacrifice is made is far more holy than the gold that's put upon that altar and the offering that's made, right? He says, this is far better. And he told them they were hypocrites for elevating the wrong thing, right? So here they are swearing by the wrong thing. Now somebody might be sincere and they might say, I swear on my retirement that what I'm telling you is true. You know, one of the reasons why the Lord teaches us in His Word and maybe a whole lot of subtle or not so subtle ways that we shouldn't gamble Because that's going to lead a man or a woman to risk things that they can't afford to risk.
Yeah.
First of all, it's covetous. You're trying to get that which is somebody else's. And you're taking risks in things that you ought not be taking a risk about. So when somebody says, "I swear on my retirement," you know what they're saying is, "I am swearing to you and I am making a promise to you that if I am lying, you can take all of my retirement account." Right? Somebody says, "I swear on my mother's grave." Well, I don't exactly know what that means, so I guess I got to go on to the next. So when you swear by something, it's as if you're putting that something at risk. How about that? It's as if you're putting that something at risk. And you're saying, "I'm willing to risk X, Y, or Z in order for you to know that I mean what I say." God, in speaking about this seed, and speaking about this one that will sit upon the throne of His kingdom, He said, "Once have I sworn by my holiness." As if He's saying, "I will put my holiness at risk in what I'm promising to you." Now, God is never going to fail in holiness. So there's no risk involved, you understand? But by man's way of thinking, He's saying, it's as if He's saying, "If I am lying, I am not holy."
That's right. All right. That's right.
Right.
Amen.
"Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David." And you know part of what's so great about that is? He's talking about the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, and that it will never fail. And we have rejoiced in experiencing it this weekend.
That's right.
And it's a kingdom that will never fail. But you can take the same promise from God that it's as if He says, "I have promised you a home in heaven, and I swear by my holiness."
That's right.
"That I have not lied to you either."
Amen.
It's as if He's saying, "If you don't have a place with Jesus, then I'm not holy."
That's right.
But God is holy, isn't
Amen.
He? That's enough. I love you. May God richly bless you.